It is good to see you. I want to welcome those who are joining us on Facebook Live. I want to welcome those who join us at our campuses for Going Deeper. What we're dealing with tonight is the first three verses of 1 Corinthians. It's the introduction. And you say, well, Pastor, how much could you possibly glean from an introduction? I may or may not have 9 pages. So I want to welcome you to this series on 1 Corinthians that we are calling Thrive. And the big idea is to maximize our potential as people of faith in such a way that we make major strides toward becoming everything God created us to be. This is an 11-week series. I'm going to team preach it with Reverend Mike. I'm doing 8. He's doing 3. If you wonder why, I'm much older than him. So let's get at this. In high school, there was a plaque that hung on the locker room of DuQuoin High School, and it read, "What you are is God's gift to you, and what you become is your gift to God." I looked at that so many times, and I liked it, still like it. Our life journey begins with God's gift to us, what we have, our raw potential. When I think back to the high school version of me, others saw potential in me a long time before I did. I just didn't see a lot of potential in me. And when it came to maximizing potential, I really had no intention of working that hard. Like everyone else, I had a mixed bag of things kind of flying about that I kind of call our for better or worse set. You, too, have a for better or worse set. So I'm going to kind of lean into mine, and then you've got a little homework assignment at the end of this. Here are 7 things I had for better or for worse when I was young. Number 1, I was selfish. Number 2, I enjoyed my life. Number 3, I lacked goals. Number 4, I was moral. Number 5, I was bright. Number 6, I had personality. And number 7, I knew the Bible. Now, we're going to return to this later, and I'm going to ask you to lean into thinking about your own potential. But for now, let's set up the series. Paul's second missionary journey began in 49 AD, and it lasted until 52 AD. His second missionary journey spanned 2,250 miles by walking and boat. This would be almost the distance from New York to Los Angeles by foot and bicycle. I mean, I want you to think about the sheer amount of that distance. Paul traveled a long way. Let's take a look at sort of what his second missionary journey looked like. It began in Damascus, one of the most dangerous cities in the world. He's going to go up to Antioch, which had the largest church in the world, maybe the world's first megachurch, Tarsus, Paul's hometown. Then he is going to head west to Troas. He receives what is called the Macedonian call. He changes his trip, goes into Philippi, and from Philippi heads over and down to Thessalonica. The modern city of Thessaloniki sits right there. Then he's going to weave and bob and sail down to Athens, where frankly he doesn't do very well. And then he is going to finish up his Greece tour in the city of Corinth. Now, in the middle part of this journey, Paul, Silas, and a young Timothy heard a ping. God tapped Paul's heart, and he said, "I want you to interrupt your itinerary. What you thought you were going to do isn't what I'm going to have you do." And it's called the Macedonian call. Macedonia was the northern part of Greece. And it's a call to pop over into Europe. Paul had no intention of going into Europe. God changed the course of his journey with that simple ping. What it becomes is the first contact, a first contact mission, of Christianity in Europe. Now, Paul's stop that we're going to talk about, his final stop, is in the bustling city of Corinth. This is an artist's rendition of Corinth. You're going to have the mountain back here or the Acropolis, but it gives you an idea of what ancient Corinth looks like. We have a pretty good idea because there's really not much of a modern city built on top of it. It's a lot like Philippi. It's just ruins. And so it's pretty easy to see what it used to look like. Thessaloniki, where Thessalonians come from, it's impossible. There is a major city right on top of the archaeological ruins. Let me tell you a little bit about ancient Corinth. Ancient Corinth rested 1,900 feet straight up on top of this imposing Acropolis, and it was known for its strategic location, its defensibility, its bustling commerce, and its moral decadence. The god du jour is Poseidon. You guys, older people, remember the Poseidon adventure? Poseidon is the god of the sea, earthquakes, and of course, horses. Some things you just couldn't make up. How can you be the god of the sea, earthquake, and horses? But that's what it was. That's what he had going for him. During the glory days of Corinth, the city moved down to the plain for accessibility, but the focal point of the city was still that ancient Acropolis. And there, their primary female deity, Aphrodite, had a temple, and it towered above the city, and it funded 1,000 sacred prostitutes. They lived up on the Acropolis, and every night they would come into the bustling town of Corinth, and they would apply their trade. Now remember, most pagan ancient temples were funded by prostitution. In the 1920s, that shifted to bake sales. But I couldn't help myself. But in antiquity, they were funded by prostitution. We have this linkage of religion with morality up to a point in a polytheistic world. Morality had nothing to do with religion. We would associate ancient religion with immorality. So they are funded by these prostitutes. In 146 BC, Corinth just got a little bit too chippy for the Romans, and they sent Lucius Mummius, the general, in, and he just razed the city to the ground. He just took it to nothing, just like the Romans did with Jerusalem in 70 AD. He just razed the city. And the city lies in ruins for almost 200 years. It just lies in ruin. And then 44 BC, just before his assassination, Julius Caesar, rebuilt the city in limestone. You say, Pastor, you've gone from boring to remarkably boring. But let me tell you why it matters. If you're going to build a first-class city, you're going to build it out of marble. Athens is built out of marble. You go to Athens today, it looks like they built it. You were on our trip, Sharon. You go to Athens today, it looks like they built Athens on Tuesday. You go to the Parthenon. These things are great. You go to Corinth, it's limestone. The ancient pieces are just pocked like limestone. So he built the city on the cheap. How's that? He built the city on the cheap. Why did he build the city? Because he had all these legions of soldiers who were not particularly well-behaved and were well-armed, and he needed to put his retired soldiers somewhere where they wouldn't kill regular people. So he builds a city for his retired soldiers so they can, I hate to say this, they can just be as rowdy as they want to. So Corinth, in the rebuild, kind of sits in my mind a lot like a 19th century New Orleans. If you want something to kind of think about, it's decadent, bustling, accessible, eclectic, perfectly situated for water trade. So let's take a look at Caesar's Corinth and the city that was born again. If you take a look at the map here, Corinth sits right here. We call this the Peloponnesus of Greece. This is the mainland. This is Macedonia, where he originally comes in, Philippi. But what we have here is Corinth is on this isthmus. So to get from this sea to this sea, to get from the Aegean to the Ionian Sea, you had to sail all the way around, and it was a treacherous journey. What people would do is they would cut across Corinth. Now you have the Corinthian Canal. Google it. It is really incredible. It was one of the wonders of the world, but they literally cut a canal across this isthmus. But in Paul's day, they often would move ship over land. They would move ships over land. Or they would have a ship here, unload the cargo, take it over land, and be in a ship there. It was just good business practice. So you had this really bustling place. So let me tell you seven things that Corinth had, for better or for worse. Number one, had access to the seas. Number two, it controlled all the land trade between the Greek mainland and the Peloponnesus. Number three, it was surrounded by fertile farmland. People got to eat. Number four, it had abundant natural resources, which really means water. Number five, it had fresh water in great abundance. Number six, it's a natural center for entertainment and leisure. It's a sailor's holiday kind of spot. And number seven, it's a perfect place for business. You can get really cool, exotic things in from two seas. Honestly, from two worlds. So enterprising merchants and tradesmen from all over the empire soon saw Corinth's potential, and they began to flock to Corinth to make their fortune. Corinth is kind of a boom.com. It's kind of a Silicon Valley. People begin to just descend upon Corinth. So by the time Paul enters the city in March of 50 AD, Corinth has eclipsed Athens as the most important city in Greece. They have at least 150,000 residents with no modern sanitation. So I want you to think about that. Big cities had a problem in antiquity. People got sick because you couldn't get everything out you needed out. When I think of Paul's Corinth, I think of New Orleans. And I also think of our culture today. The people who lived in Corinth, these are the ruins that you would see today. The people who lived in Corinth thought they were all that. They thought they were the best city in the world. They thought everything Corinthian was better. They thought they were absolutely the center of the world. Historian Anthony Thistleton crystallized it in this way. Corinth expressed a degree of self-satisfaction along with a need to compete and to succeed. The culture was one of self-promotion alone. It is not a surprise when they later became Christians. Many wanted and expected a Corinthian spirituality, contextually redefined for Corinth. I want to tell you, I believe there's a lot of people today who want a contextualized American theology that's redefined for America. The spirit of Corinth is remarkably modern in the 2018 sense of the world. The mantra is look at me. And all they lacked was social media, YouTube, and selfies. Paul arrived in the city alone, and soon he met this couple, Jewish couple, by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. They had been expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius, along with a lot of other Jews. You need to understand this. Anti-Semitism sort of ebbed and flowed in the Roman Empire. It sort of ebbed and flowed. When the Romans would populate a city, they would normally send in a Jewish population. And often they would be in very specialized kinds of things or banking. But as a result, a lot of the Jewish populations did well financially, and it caused resentment. And because Jews had a very distinct subculture, they became pretty easy to persecute. So persecution of Jews always kind of comes and goes. But the problem you have right here is to the Romans, the Jews and the Christians looked exactly alike. They just couldn't really tell the difference. So there's a crackdown in Rome, and the Jews and the Christian Jews and Christian-ish people had to leave Rome. That's why Aquila and Priscilla are in Corinth. They are tent makers. And being a fellow tent maker, Paul joins in their work by day, and he preaches when he's off the clock. And you say, Pastor, how many tents could they really need? Well, it wasn't so much you needed tents all the time. It was the sporting industry. You had the Olympic Games in Greece every how many years? 4, but you had the Isthmian Games that also were every 4 years. So every 2 years, you had major games. None of these cities, like Athens or Corinth, could house all of the spectators. So guess where people stayed? In tent cities. And you needed tents all of the time. It was a good place to be a tent maker. When Silas and Timothy later arrive in Corinth with an offering from Philippi, now the team starts to preach full time. Things went unbelievably well. And by that, I mean Paul doesn't get run out of town immediately. I mean, that's a win for Paul. I mean, he didn't get immediately run out of town. So sometime around September of 51 AD, Acts 18:18 reads, Paul said goodbye and sailed to Syria and arrived at the port of Ephesus. So for the next few years, Paul makes Ephesus his central base of operation. A few years in, he's visited by a Greek evangelist by the name of Apollos. Now, Apollos is named for who? Apollo. So he was born a pagan Greek. He converts. He is an evangelist. He apparently has high integrity. He does very, very well. We'd know a lot more about him if he would have written a book that got in the Bible. But he's a really big figure there. Well, he tells Paul about all these problems in the Corinthian church. And Paul is really, really upset about this. So in response, Paul writes a letter to the church. It's kind of a straighten up letter. And it has been lost to us. We do not have that letter. He mentions it, but we don't have that letter. But what we do know is it got a who does Paul think he is kind of response. Is everybody with me there? Who does Paul think he is? Telling us what to do. 1 Corinthians is written as a follow-up letter to a congregation that Paul feels is squandering its potential. I want you to hear that. Paul feels this church is squandering its potential. Paul wants to get the Corinth out of the Corinthian church so we can get the Holy Spirit back into it. I wonder how many times in 2018 the Spirit of God says we need to get the American out of the American church so we can get the Holy Spirit back into it. And he's trying to do all this without throwing them back into the Jewish legalism from which Christianity emerged. You ever wonder sometimes how to be holy and moral and upright without just being a prudish stick in the mud? That's what's going on here. But I got to tell you, like leading a church in 2018, this is no easy task. What prompted Paul's persistence and urgency? Raw potential. Raw potential. The church of Corinth had the potential to be a gateway to Greece and to all of Europe. Paul is not going to let the strategic potential go to waste if he has anything to say about it. That's why he's so passionate in this letter. So let's think about what it takes to thrive in our lives. First of all, to thrive, we must be called. Verse 1, from Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle. The Greek word translated apostle in its Christian context means one sent out by Jesus Christ. There's always a hint of inferiority with Paul. Paul's always working on a little bit of an inferiority complex because he was not one of the original 12 disciples. Peter was, John was, Paul wasn't. He's kind of like that pastor of a really big church that didn't go to seminary. No one else cares, but it bugs him. Paul is reestablishing the fact that God chose him to be a disciple. God chose him to be an apostle. His authority does not come from human election. And it does not come from acclamation. He writes with the moral authority of the call. What gives you a right to do ministry? The fact God pinged you. That's what gives you the right. God called you. Secondly, to thrive, we must be extraordinary. Verse 2, writing to the church who have been called by God to be his holy people, made holy through Christ. Paul begins by asking exactly who is the church and what is the church called to be. And then he reaches back into Jewish history and he answers his own question. We are God's and we are called to be holy. Now, those of you that have been a part of this church for years, you have this memorized. But holy in the Bible does not mean perfect in every way. It means set apart for a special purpose. So if you had a tuxedo at home, that's holy. If you have fine china at home, that's holy. The opposite of holy is not profane. The opposite of holy is ordinary. What is the church called to be? Extraordinary. What is the opposite of what the church is called to be? Ordinary. Ordinary. What we really have here is that whatever the church is or isn't, we cannot, we must not allow ourselves to become ordinary. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, you all are becoming way too ordinary when God has called you to be extraordinary. Have you ever heard God's call in your life? You're just a little too ordinary. You need to be a little weirder. I mean, what about you is different than everybody else other than that you go to church? You see, if we are serious about our faith, there are going to be things that throw the world off. If you're doing nothing that throws the world off, you're probably remarkably ordinary, which is great unless, of course, you were called to be extraordinary. The church consists of ordinary individuals who have been made into an extraordinary community and trusted with the mission of connecting people with Jesus Christ. The Corinthian identity was shaped by self-promotion, personal achievement, and standing out from the crowd. And Paul comes in encouraging things like self-sacrifice, pursuit of a mission, holy community where we become great by serving, is anything but ordinary. So if we are empowered and extraordinary, if we are holy and set apart, if we are called and commissioned, if we are filled and fraternal, how is all this made possible? How did God take the ordinary and make it extraordinary? Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the work of Christ. That is how this stuff happened. That's why we're not a philosophy among philosophies. That's why Paul isn't saying, hey, do you think Jesus is more like an Epicurean or a Stoic? That's not what he's doing. He's saying we are not followers of a philosophy or a philosophical idea. We are completely changed, reborn, transformed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what makes us extraordinary. It's a powerful, powerful message. Paul's saying, yeah, Christian church, yeah, the work has already made us into the church I'm describing. You just got to walk in to who you already are. Church, we just need to lean in to what's already ours. We need to lean in to what is already ours. Paul's saying, yeah, Corinthian church, you are truly extraordinary. But you're not extraordinary because you're Corinthian. And you're not extraordinary because you think you're so smart or influential or gifted or wealthy. You're extraordinary because you were chosen by God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and called to be a people set apart for God's own purposes. Christ Church, we are not extraordinary because we are large. We are not extraordinary because we are growing. We are not extraordinary because we have such good facilities. We are extraordinary because we have leaned into the work that Christ has done for us. And we will continue to be extraordinary to the extent we continue to lean into that. And if we form our opinion of ourselves based on anything else, we have become horrifically ordinary. So what is the church? Number one, the church is called. Number two, the church is holy. Number three, the church is people, not a building. Can I hear an amen from somebody? Church is people, not a building. Number four, the church is the product of the ongoing work of Christ. And number five is my favorite. I made it up myself. The church is like nothing else. It's like nothing else. If there's anything else you can think of that's like the church, we're not the church enough. Next, to thrive, our identity must be in Christ. It says, as he has done for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. In an individualistic, competitive, and win-at-all-cost city like Corinth, the idea that true purpose is found in communal obedience rather than individual accomplishment flew in the face of the culture. But the bottom line is this: the church is we, not me. The church is we, not me. The only success that matters is the success that Jesus Christ accomplished on Easter morning. Salvation is a gift to be received. It is not a prize to be earned. Salvation is available to all who call upon the name of the Lord, not just those who the world thinks deserve it. The Corinthian church thought they were the best church ever because they judged themselves by the standards of this world, and we must not do that. Paul reminds them our identity must come from being Christ's, not being successful on one hand or Corinthian on the other. And listen, Christ Church, our identity must come from being Christ's, not because we're successful on one hand and not because we're American on the other. Next, to thrive, we must be instruments of grace and peace. I love this. We must be instruments of grace and peace. Verse 3, may God and Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. In this opening, Paul offers a vision of the church embracing two values of the kingdom of God. This, incidentally, was a common greeting. It was a common way for Christian people to open their letters, just grace and peace. But I want to drill down into it just slightly here. What does it mean to be instruments of grace and peace? Theologically, in this context, and I could really go into this and bore you so much worse than I am now, and I'm really tempted to. But if you really look at the Greek, the way that it's used here for grace, what you really come up with, grace is rejoicing in our relationships with each other. It's not what you think when you get into the way the language is used here. It's different. It's rejoicing in our relationships with each other. And it's based upon this premise. We are gifts to one another. In the context of the church, we are gifts to one another. I was stopped on Monday by a long-term member here, somebody I like very, very much. And they stopped me. And they have lost a spouse. They just need to talk for a little bit. I was so pleased that I was able to do that because sometimes, I mean, you know, sometimes it's not possible, but it was, and I was just so pleased. And they just said, in the aftermath of my spouse's death, I've been absolutely overwhelmed by the level of support I have received from my church family. That's a witness, friends. That's a witness. I've been overwhelmed. We are to rejoice in each other. And we're gifts to each other. We're all gifted in different ways. But here's what I need you to hear. We all have something to offer. We all have something to offer. And we need to figure out what that is. We need to crack at it. So, grace and peace. Again, if you've been attending here for a long time, I get this, but peace in the Bible is not the absence of conflict. We're never going to have that in a fallen world. Peace is the presence of Christ. So the trick is not to pray that God will get rid of every bad thing in your life, because it's not a prayer that's going to be answered. We live in a fallen world. Let me give you something to kind of chew on here. You guys are aware that the Bible does not mention Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, after Jesus is 12 years old. And the Bible talks a lot about Jesus beyond there. And I'm going to tell you this, as an historian, And as a biblical scholar, if Joseph's still alive, he gets more mentions. But he doesn't. Most historians and theologians think Joseph probably died after Jesus was 12 years old. Joseph is a tecton, a builder. He makes things out of wood or stone, mainly stone, because there's a heck of a lot more stone in Galilee than there is wood. But he made things out of stone. They are building huge cities like Sepphoris. At the time of Joseph's life, they're just kind of leaning into Sepphoris. A guy like Joseph's not going to be able to make much of a living in Nazareth. Nazareth's always been this tiny little community. Nazareth's bigger now than it's ever been. In the time of Jesus, Nazareth is a small little community. Joseph would have had to live there and worked in town. I don't know how Joseph died, but maybe he fell off a building that he was building. They certainly didn't have OSHA, right? I mean, seriously, you know, if somebody falls down and dies, next. I mean, it's just not a big deal back then. But what I'm saying is, God didn't even protect Jesus from the pain of this world. God didn't even protect Jesus from the pain of this world. So praying that you'll never have pain and never have challenges is not a realistic prayer. That's what we get in heaven. That's not what we get down here. So when you're in the midst of difficult times, what is the prayer? The prayer is to invite the presence of Jesus into your situation. My friend that talked to me is hurting about the loss of their spouse. But they have invited Jesus' presence into their pain. When you really look at the Beatitudes, it's Jesus saying, when your life's at its very worst, be blessed. Because if you're inviting me into that, you will know me in ways you would have never known me otherwise. Jesus weeps with us. Jesus hurts with us. Jesus gets it because he lived in our world. Jesus knew pain. Grace and peace. We are to rejoice in our relationships with each other and see each other as gifts. And we are to invoke the peace and presence of Christ into our situations. This letter that we're going to explore over the next 10 weeks now is a juxtaposition of the realities of the Corinthian church to this Christian ideal of grace and peace. It's both diagnostic, this is where you are, and prescriptive, this is where you need to be. But neither the diagnosis or the prescriptions would have felt good to the Corinthian church because they didn't think they were sick. And that's the thing about pride. You show somebody, show me somebody that's full of pride, I'll show you somebody that's utterly unteachable because they think they know everything already. Thriving begins with an honest assessment of what you have. For better or for worse. So it begins with the baseline. So here are seven things the Corinthian church had, for better or for worse. Number one, a strategic location. Number two, the church had gifted leadership. Number three, the church had an unwillingness to hear the truth. Four, the church had a false spiritual identity. Five, the church had confidence. Six, the church had an accommodation with the culture. And seven, the church had good spiritual roots. Paul started it after all. You want to know why I originally became a Methodist? Because I stumbled onto John Wesley and I figured anything with roots that good is something I want to be a part of. They had good spiritual roots. Paul sees what the church could be. And more importantly, he understands that if they don't make some changes, they're never going to be that. You see, God has a plan for your life. Your life's probably not gone the way you figured. And I know that hurts in some ways because we all have pain around that. But can you imagine that maybe the rest of your life's going to be the best of your life? Can you imagine that? Maybe you can't. Maybe you can. Maybe God's asking you to try. So, Paul's message to the Corinthian church is you could be so much better than you are. And I would love for you to start thinking about how could you be so much better than you are? What is it God could do in your life right now that that would truly be transforming. It would truly move you closer to what you were created to be. So to close, I would like to bring back my better or worse list of my high school self, and then I have an assignment. I want to tell you, when these attributes that I had as a teenager were actually given to God, my potential began to be realized, and even my negatives turned into positives. Let me tell you what I meant. Seven things I had for better or worse, okay? Number one, I was selfish. Let me give you the upside. When I gave that to Christ, I've never been affected by peer pressure. As a leader, I care a lot what God thinks. And it doesn't mean I want people to not like me. It's just I really don't care. I care what God thinks infinitely more than I care about what people think about me. And if I believed that I was right in the sight of God and every single person thought I was wrong, I could still sleep at night. I care what God thinks. Number two, I enjoyed my life. Guess what? Now that I'm a Christian, I still do. When? You get to keep the good stuff. Boom! You get to keep the good stuff. Number three, I lacked goals. But guess what? When I matured and started getting goals, I've still maintained a flexibility and an ability to live by faith. I am not the servant of my strategic plans. My strategic plans guide me, but if God and the Holy Spirit want to take us off, if God wants to ping me to head over to Macedonia and change my itinerary, I've got some flexibility to do that. Number four, it was moral. I've been faithful. I keep my promises. No downside there. Number five, I had some brightness in terms of potential, but guess what? When I added discipline, things kind of begin to get wheels for me. I found out that if you actually work at stuff, you do better. It was marvelous. Number six, I had a good personality, and by that I just mean I like people. I actually enjoy people. I think they're kind of fun. I think some of them are weird, and I enjoy them the most. And so I just love it. I was raised in Southern Illinois, and it's so funny because everybody thinks Southern Illinois is such a unique culture, you know? And so I have friends that get stationed in churches in Southern Illinois, and they'll say, Shane, you're from Southern Illinois. What can you tell me about the people? I said, I am the people. I am the people. He goes, well, what can you tell me about your people? I said, we're all nuts and we're all armed. What more could you possibly need to know? I just enjoy people. I do. I just enjoy it. And number seven, I knew the Bible. I was raised pretty well. And though they didn't have it then, I got kind of an Awana kind of education. I memorized a lot of Bible. And a lot of what I know now, I memorized when I was a kid. And you say, how do you know? I'll tell you how I know. It's all in King James. And I haven't used a King James Bible since I was in high school. But so much of what I have memorized is memorized in King James. That means I got it when I was a kid. And I want to say, if you've got grandkids or children, now's a really good time to teach them the word, because it's going to be harder as they get older. It's sort of like if you want your children to be bilingual, which I think is a great idea. I go to other countries, people say, do you speak Spanish, or do you speak this, or you speak that? I always tell them, no, I'm an American. I speak one language, and I speak it poorly. And so if you want to raise bilingual kids, you want to start early, right? You want to start early. And if you want to raise biblically literate kids, the earlier you start, the better it'll go. Now, if you didn't get that base, I got great news for you. You can catch up. You can catch up and crack at it. Get at it. I'll tell you one thing we're going to do for the next year is in January, I'm going to launch a brand new online group. For those of you that join us on Facebook, you can live anywhere in the world and be a part of this. We're going to read the New Testament through in a year. So it's a New Testament. We're going to read it through in a year. We're going to read the same resource. I've done several read the whole Bible through the years, but I'm going to be very frank with you. If 100 people sign up, about 20 people finish and 80 people kind of end in condemnation. You know, I mean, if you say you're going to lose weight and you don't, you know, right? You know, let's celebrate with a cheeseburger. But if if you say you're going to read the Bible and you don't, that feels not great. So I decided, rather than being the instrument of condemnation for people, why don't we pick something that's doable? And did you know reading the New Testament is like a third of reading the whole Bible? And did you know most of the New Testament's actually interesting? I mean, Leviticus doesn't really offer us that, right? So I wanted to come up with something doable. So what I want to say is, even if you don't know the Bible, if you weren't taught the Bible, that's a curable disease. And I would love to have you jump on with that. We're going to do that online on Facebook, so it doesn't matter where people are in the world. They can be a part of that. If you're not a Facebook friend, I'm Shane L. Bishop. And so throw that out there. But I want to do a worldwide Bible study, and I'd love to have 500 people all doing this together, and I'd like 480 of us to finish, okay? All right. As we begin this journey, I want to ask you to take stock of what you have right now in your life, for better or for worse. So here's your assignment. When you get home, make a list of 7 better or worse things that you have going in your life right now. Right? Better or worse. And then I want you to dare to imagine how God could turn what you have, even the stuff you don't see as positive, into what you could be. Let me give you an example. Let's say you have a drinking problem, right? When you drink stuff, you just spill it all over your shirt. That's not it, is it? But let's say you have a drinking problem, and when you list your 7 things, that's a drinking problem. So that's not great. That would be a negative. But could you begin to imagine how that once God delivers you of that, how you could minister to other people who have drinking problems? Maybe you're going through a rough relational time, and that's there. But could you begin to imagine how God could use you in the future to minister to people who are going through rough relational times? I'm not a great resource when it comes to relating to people who are trying to quit smoking. I've just never smoked. It always seemed odd to me. You know, let's put something in our mouth, close to our nose, and light it. That always seemed weird to me. So I'm not good there. I don't have a lot of street credit on nicotine. I don't have any street credit on drinking. I've not done and been through those things. But some of you have been in the clutches of addiction. Some of you know what it's like to burn inside. Some of you know what it's like to have heroin have its grip on you. Could you imagine that when God delivers you from that, you're going to have a powerful testimony? You're going to have something that can touch people who are now where you used to be. Can you begin to imagine even the negatives in your life could be turned to positives in your life if you just let Jesus get a hold of them? Just begin to imagine that. And I know a lot of you find it easy to see the good in others and difficult to see the good in yourselves. Cut that crap out. You're not different. Jesus died for you like Jesus died for everybody else. Jesus will forgive you like Jesus will forgive everybody else. Jesus will deliver you like Jesus will deliver everybody else. I hate to tell you, but you're just not a special case. Jesus died for you the same as he died for everybody else, and everything that's available to others is available to you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You just got to lean into it. You got to start seeing it. So when you look in the mirror tonight, see what you could be. See what you could be. Write those 7 things down and begin praying over those and get a vision for your life. It's when we begin to think this way that we begin to thrive. Almighty God, help us to see differently. Not through the lens of the culture, but through the lens of the cross. Help us to see, dear God, that same hope that we believe is so available to others is available to us. Help us to see, dear God, the good in ourselves that we find so easy to see in others. Help us to realize that we are extraordinary. But it's not because we're so smart or good looking or rich or successful. It's because of what you have done. And may our glory be in Christ and Christ alone. Dear God, as we lean into this series, we ask you to transform the way we think about ourselves so you can use us to transform the world. And we pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.